If you would, open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That's where my text is this morning. If you're not quite familiar with where that is, it's next to the last book in the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking at these nine verses of chapter 13, and I've titled this message, God's Fellow. And we'll see in a moment how I came to that title. After the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, the scripture says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. The long-awaited earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had finally come to pass and had officially begun. That which God had purposed and planned and promised and prepared for from time immemorial was to take place here in his first advent. And the word was made flesh, the scripture says, and dwelt among us. Israel would have her king, but it would be a different kind of king than what she expected. She was looking for a king that would liberate her from political bondage, but this king would deliver from spiritual bondage and relieve him not from political oppression, but from sin's dominion. What God had promised to Adam, to Abel, to Abraham, and every elect son and daughter of Adam was being fulfilled in this person who is Christ. And though the prophets, all of them, wrote and spoke of this one, the world was ill prepared for this man when he made his first advent. And in human form, this man stood among us. God in the flesh stood among us. This son of a carpenter. He had no kingly features or characteristics. In other words, as Isaiah said, he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no interest in him. We don't desire him. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. In today's vernacular, he would say he doesn't look presidential. He doesn't look like a president or a king. He doesn't act like one. He was not what men wanted in a king. Man's contempt for his visage rivaled that of his message. His persona was contemptible, therefore his message was and still is rejected by men today. How quickly we judge by the outward appearance. And wrongly, because God warns us not to do that. He says, judge righteous judgment, not according to the outward appearance. Well, this man holds the distinction of the most hated man that ever lived. That's some distinction, isn't it? That the Son of God is hated by everyone by nature. Before we learn of Christ in his true person, we all hate him by nature. John chapter 12 and verse 13 gives us an illustration of how men hate the Lord. He says here that they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, it's these same people who 2 days later cried, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Every person who ever lived hates Christ by nature. Love incarnate tabernacled among us, and we rejected the man, his mission, and his message. Said he in John chapter 15, 25, they hated me without a cause. Sinners say they love Jesus until they hear what he says and hear of his doctrine, and then we turn thumbs down on the man and his message. So he was the most hated man who ever lived. He was the most misunderstood person also. None by nature understood or understand his mission. He came, he said, of himself, not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And people today misunderstand. The testimony of most in religion today is that Christ was a failure, that he shed his blood, but he didn't get the job done. It didn't make anybody... It didn't save anybody. It only made men savable if they would and you fill in the blank of whatever your denomination requires or whatever you say makes the difference between saved and lost. And more than making Christ a failure, they make God to be some monster who killed his only begotten son for the sins of the world and yet charges and kills people with it, which makes him an unjust God. God's justice will not charge to me what Christ's blood bought at Calvary. If there my sins were put away, then satisfaction is my stay. I'm safe if Christ died for me and put away my sin. He didn't come to make salvation possible for all. He came to make salvation certain for all of those for whom he made propitiation. So he was the most misunderstood of persons. He was the poorest of the poor. Though his father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the scripture says he has not where to lay his head. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. And here's God's definition of grace right here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. So he was the poorest of the poor, and he suffered on this earth as no man ever suffered. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was a man of sorrows, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, of all his elect. Well, who is this man that spoke as no man ever spoke? Who is this man who raised the dead, walked on the water, calmed the tempest? Who is this man who claims to be God? Is not this Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter? Well, his offices of prophet, priest, and king appointed him by the Father reveal a totally unique personality. Jesus asked his disciples one day, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, Zechariah described him in different words, basically the same way. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Zechariah says that he is a fellow smitten. In other words, this talks about his person, who he is. Secondly, he is a fountain open, what he has done, what he has accomplished in his redemption. And thirdly, he is a refiner's fire, what he is doing and will yet do for his people as Lord over his kingdom. So let's look at these three names given in Zechariah to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he is a fellow smitten. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Who is this man? He is God's fellow. That word fellow in the Hebrew means equal. Here God declares a man to be his equal. "That man that is my fellow," he says. What man is equal to God? There's only one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. So first of all, this fellow is God's Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is very God, a very God, co-equal with the Father in every attribute of his deity, who subordinated himself in his offices for the purpose of redemption. Isaiah describes him for us in chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born." This is speaking of his humanity. "Unto us a son is given." This is his deity. And the government of the salvation of his church, his people, is upon his shoulder. It's his responsibility. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, because he got the job done. The Prince of Peace. This child born to Mary, who is God, was given by God, was set to die for the sins of his people. He said for himself, "For this cause came I into the world." God cannot die. Yet this man who is God did suffer, bleed, and die. And this is attributed to his humanity. Well, man cannot save. Yet this man who is God does save all his people. And this is attributed to his deity. He is, the scripture says, the only begotten Son of God. There's only one like him. There'll never be another one because he got the job done. There's no need for another only begotten son because he saved his people. No need for another. So he is the Son of God, but he is, secondly, he's God's surety. A surety is one who assumes voluntarily the responsibility of another to the law's demands against that person. As the surety of God's people, God looked to the Son for satisfaction and not to his people. God looked to the Son for satisfaction to the law they transgressed, and he has ever been our satisfaction since that office was given him in eternity past. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the scripture says, God there, back then, hath laid, past tense, on him the iniquity of us all. Abraham, Adam, Abel, all the Old Testament saints, their sins were laid on him. They were charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question for you and me is he my appointed surety? Or do I have, am I looking somewhere else? He is God's surety. And thirdly, he's God's substitute. Look back at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He says, smite the shepherd. This shepherd is the type of the antitype who is Christ. How could a holy God smite a good man? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. How could God smite a good man? Conversely, how could a holy God who declared in Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sinneth it shall die, how could he fail to punish with eternal death the guilty? In other words, how can a sinner who drinks iniquity like water not die eternally? There's only one way, a suitable substitute. A lamb without spot or blemish must willingly stand before the bar of God's justice and receive the wrath earned and deserved by the one he represents. The sins of the chargeable, that's us, was charged to the sins by means of imputation to the innocent who must die, the just for the unjust. First Peter tells us this in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. God, in simple language, tells us how this is accomplished in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A holy God must punish the sinner or a suitable, qualified substitute. The sword of God's divine justice was meted out in full, not on the transgressor, but on the just one. He died, the just for the unjust. God's fellow is that substitute. The question for us again is that my substitute? Is this the one I'm trusting? Is this the one that made himself a substitute for me? Fourthly, he is God's satisfaction. He's the Son. He's a substitute. He's a satisfaction. Satisfaction is simply propitiation made. And propitiation is favor regained. What this man did regained our favor in the sight of God. The substitutionary sacrificial death of the man, God's fellow, satisfied every demand God's holy law and justice had against all for whom he represented. This fellow's resurrection from the dead declared God satisfied with the sacrifice that he'd made. Well, the question again for us, is God satisfied with you? Is he satisfied with me? Only if Christ is our satisfaction is God satisfied with us. And he's God's Savior. Lastly, he's God's Savior. There's salvation in no other, for there's none under name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. His blood and his righteousness imputed ensures the salvation of everyone for whom he died. There are many counterfeits gone out into the world. There's only one God-man, one qualified and willing to accomplish our redemption. He is both a just God and a Savior, such as God's fellow. Okay, the second point is, not only is he God's fellow, smitten, he's a fountain opened. Look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day shall a fountain be opened. It's always been opened. The language sounds like it's been closed, but this fountain's always been. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That fountain shall be opened by way of revelation to God's people, to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it's for a particular purpose, for sin and for uncleanness. Christ here is portrayed as a fountain opened. And you think about a fountain, it's not like pooled water or a pond. It's ever flowing, and it's adequate for quenching thirst and for cleansing, and it's fresh and clean and ever flowing. And this is what Christ is to his people. He is a fountain, ever flowing, for cleansing and for sin. And this fountain is speaking of Christ, which was opened by his death on the cross when blood and water flowed from his pure side. John gives us account of this in John chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out there blood and water. Blood for satisfaction, the water for cleansing. There's an old saying, the wheels of justice turn slowly, but they do turn. Justice delayed is not justice denied. God will be vindicated. And he is so here. The sword of divine justice was awakened after many millennia to enact justice against my shepherd, a servant, speaking of his sinless humanity, who is my fellow, speaking of his deity. This one that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God was and always is looking to the blood of Christ's cross, even to the Old Testament saints before the cross. So sure and certain was he that Christ would accomplish his redemptive work, that he could and did declare righteous and justified those for whom Christ would die on that cross. Said God to Israel, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Well, God has always seen the blood in Christ. He's ever before the face of God, the one who shed his blood for us. In Zechariah 13, verse 1 again, he says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This house is open to David, the house of David, speaking of individual, elect sons and daughters of God, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's typical of the church. Every son and daughter of David will be affected by this fountain open, and the church in general will be affected and saved by it. There will not be anyone left out that's supposed to be in this church. It was not open for all without exception, but to spiritual Israel, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and come to this fountain for cleansing. Sinners go everywhere seeking today for a fountain of cleansing. There's only one. That's Christ. Only his blood can put away sin. Only he, the water of life, can cleanse from sin's pollution. Sin's power to condemn and defile were destroyed by the water and blood which flowed from this fountain, that Christ, according to Ephesians 5:26, might sanctify and cleanse his church with the washing of water by the word. So Christ is God's fellow smitten, and Christ is that fountain open. And in this, he's done everything necessary to the salvation of his people. And thirdly, he is a refiner's fire. Not only is he a fellow smitten, a fountain open, but he is a refiner's fire. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9 in your Bible. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. A refiner's fire separates the good from the bad. It purifies. Christ's blood both purged and purified. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Think about this comparison now. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if the blood of bulls and goats could sanctify the flesh temporarily under that old Mosaic covenant, how much more shall the blood of the everlasting covenant, who offered himself without spot to God, purge our consciences from dead works to serve the true and living God? Christ's death purged the sins of all for whom he died. The law of God has no more claims against his people. It asks nothing, it expects and accepts nothing from the sinner in the way of obedience for acceptance with God. Christ so thoroughly finished salvation's work, there is nothing left for the sinner to do. But the work accomplished is a mystery to us. It's hidden from us. We don't understand. We don't know anything about it by nature. In a state of nature, God's little ones that Zechariah talked about in chapter 13 cannot see their justification before God until he turns his hand upon them. In other words, what God purposed for them and Christ accomplished for them must be revealed to them. And that's what he's doing in this age of grace that we're living in through the preaching of the gospel. In that day of generation, he says, in that day shall this fountain be opened. What day? That's the day of regeneration and conversion, when God shows to his elect what Christ has done for them in his obedient suffering and death. It is here Christ the fountain opened at Calvary to purge our sins begins his lifelong process of purification. And I'm not talking about progressive sanctification here. I'm talking about conformity to Christ. So the question is, are we conformed to Christ? Are we being conformed to Christ? Well, if we are, Zechariah gives us some instances and some evidences of how we can know if we are being conformed to Christ. First of all, God has cut off our idols. If we're being conformed to God, the first thing God does is to cut off our idol. Look at Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 2. The scripture says, and it shall come to pass in that day of regeneration and conversion, saith the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. And by the land, he's talking about the church. And they shall no more be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. You know, there are as many idols as there are people in the world. Everybody, by nature, worships an idol of his imagination. And your idol is concocted in your mind to fit your way of thinking. Everybody has their own idol. They have their own idea of what God is like. The scripture says in Psalm 51, they think that he's like us. You thought that I was altogether such a one as you. Well, how does God cut off the many names of the idols among us? I think he does it by replacing them with God who has one name. Look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 20. Isaiah writes, assemble yourself and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray to a God they cannot save. God's accusing us here of setting up the wood of our graven enemies. Well, we don't do that today. We're more civilized. But we all have a God an idol in our minds, that's the God that we worship. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Well, how does God show us that we're idolaters by nature? In John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, he tells us. But you remember Jesus told his disciples on the night before, the night he was betrayed, he said, I must go away. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he'll convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's read these verses. And when he has come, in other words, when he confronts the idolater, the elect idolater, he will reprove the world. He will reprove that elect sinner of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He doesn't do this for the whole world. He just convinces his people of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The first action of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion is to convince the world of sin. What sin? Well, he says, of sin because they believe not on me. Well, if I don't believe on him, who do I believe on? I got somebody I'm believing on. That's my idol. Whoever that is, that's my idol. And God convinces me. That's the first work that he does to show us that we're idolaters, that we've been delivered from that idolatry. He's cut off our idols. And that's the way he does it. God also forgets our idols. He says, I'll remember them no more. Not only will we forget them, but God says, I won't remember against my people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their iniquities will I remember no more. So God has cut off our idols, first of all. Secondly, he has cleansed us of idolatry. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. He says, I will cause the prophets with an unclean spirit to pass out of your land, to pass out of your church. Why? How will he do that? That word pass out means to perish. They will perish because of lack of support. We will not support false prophets in this pulpit, and no true church will. And therefore, they will lose their place because they have no audience with the people. So he cuts off our idols and he cleanses us from idols. You know, all by nature possess an unclean spirit that will listen only to a prophet with an unclean spirit. We'll always seek counsel from a kindred spirit rather than the word of God until God makes us willing in the day of his power. False religion will never expose idolatry, but the gospel will and does. Paul said it this way to the church at Thessalonica in verse 1, in chapter 1 and verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Are you a former idolater? I hope you are. If you're not, you're still an idolater, because that's what we all are by nature. By nature, we worship an idol. By grace, we worship the true and living God. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 11 about an unclean spirit that swept his house and left, and he couldn't find any company, so he went back home and he took seven others with him, which made his house seven times worse than it was when he left. Well, God, when he sweeps our house, he doesn't leave it unclean. He doesn't leave it empty. He filled it with something. So not only has he cut off my idols and cleansed me of idolatry, he's changed my affections. Look at verses 3 and 5 of chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 3. And it shall come to pass. Well, let me go back to verse 2 just a minute. He says, I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land, and it shall come to pass, when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he had prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman. For men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. When God cleans the house, he doesn't leave it empty. Because if he did, it would be filled up with more evil spirits. But God gives us something. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. These false prophets that he talked about here in verse 3, he will give his people contempt for those people that preach his false gospel. And as I mentioned before, we will not accept them into our fellowship to preach their gospel to them. And these false prophets who refuse God's commandment shall be thrust through. That's what he says. Look at the latter part of verse. His father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. Under the old Mosaic law, a false prophet was condemned by stoning to death. And he's talking about thrusting through as with a sword here. Well, we know that our laws today forbid the killing of a person. So how do we thrust through the false prophet? We thrust him through with the gospel. We confront him with the gospel. That's how he is thrust through. We can't kill him with a sword, so we use the sword of God, which is the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. They pass out of the midst of us due to our lack of support. It's the truth of the gospel that drives them out. Our doctrine is, thus saith the Lord. It is the word we preach that judges now and will be the standard at judgment. And we have contempt for these false prophets. But we have contentment in Christ. Look at verses 4 again. And it shall come to pass that the prophets that are ashamed shall be ashamed, everyone for his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall he wear a rough garment to deceive. But shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husband, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth up. We're content with Christ. Those prophets who turn from their idols will be ashamed of their visions with which they rivaled Christ's suffering on the cross. Isn't that what we're all guilty of? We used to like to talk about our experience, our vision, our dream that we had. And we put that up against the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what he's talking about here, that the ones that are taught of God, he says, I was taught of man from my youth up to be a husbandman. I wasn't taught to be a prophet. And until God teaches the man or whoever, until he's taught of God, he cannot be a preacher of God. For God's sheep will not hear anybody but the shepherd or the under shepherd. And though one dressed the part of a prophet, they talked about the rough garments here. That was a sign of the prophet. John the Baptist came forth from the wilderness wearing camel's hair. And Jesus warns us. He said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing. That's the rough garment. In other words, they dress the part of a prophet. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their deeds. And he makes us to see that it was our sin, our transgression, that nailed Christ to the cross. Look at verse 6. And one will say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Christ died for his friends, not the whole world. We serve him now out of grace and gratitude for his marvelous salvation. And the world knows no such mercy and grace because they're not friends. They're not his friends. He said this in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Are you a friend of God? You are if you do what he commands. And this is a specific man, command. You have contempt for the idols and their prophets, and you flee idolatry. Revelation says this of the church of Ephesus, but thou hast this, that thou hatest the Nicolaitans, idol worship, which I also hate. Not only do you have contempt for the idols, but you are content with Christ. He laid down his life to establish the one righteousness God freely imputes to those who receive it by faith. You value Christ's righteousness more than your own personal experiences. And you call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 8 and 9 of Zechariah chapter 13. He says, I'll bring a third part of through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. God will deliver his elect in the final glory. The gospel is divisive. It says here that two-thirds of the land will be turned away, and a third God will cause to pass through the fires of purification. And of course, this is symbolic language. It's talking about the vast majority in religion today don't know the true and living God, and they will be cut off. But the third part, symbolic of the elect, are those little ones that God will turn his hand upon, not a hand of judgment, but a hand of mercy and grace. So in verse 9 that I just read, God will cause his sheep to experience and endure the fires of purification, not to gain or maintain any favor of God, but as evidence only that we are already sons of God. We call on his name. What name? A just God and a Savior, who has called us with a holy calling, and he scourges every son whom he has, according to Hebrews 12 and 2, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So this man who is God's fellow is a fountain opened and a refiner of fire, a refiner's fire. It is he that Luke 13 says, Luke 3 chapter 17 says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. So, the sword of justice awoke against God's servant, his fellow, and a fountain was opened. Like a refiner's fire, God turned his hand upon the little ones scattered, and he called them, and he saves them, and he cleanses them. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And God promised us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of the shepherd, God's fellow smitten, God's fountain opened, and God's fire refining. Can you say, as with these in the last part of the verse 39, they shall say, the Lord is my God. Mark, come lead us in the closing hymn.